Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to begin to read that verse 11, and we'll read to verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the joy and the privilege of hearing the word of God read. We thank you for the joy and privilege of hearing the word of God preached. And so we beseech you, have mercy upon us this day. Breathe upon us the breath of life that comes from within your own being. For you are God, in whom is life and in whom is life eternal. We rejoice in you, and we rejoice to be here, and we rejoice to be in your presence. And we pray that as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are present, so we shall praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christ our Lord. Amen. We turn our attention today to verses 13, 14, and the first line of verse 15. We saw the four commands that were given to Timothy in the previous sections. Flee these things, pursue righteousness, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life. And then these words, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Christian ministers, and I know this will shock you, Christian ministers can sometimes be discouraged. Never here. Doesn't happen here, of course. But it often happens that ministers in the work of the gospel can become discouraged. And it's important that we know and understand that. Here is a charge that is being given to Timothy, who is Paul's delegate, and he has pastoral responsibilities in the church in Ephesus. And those pastoral responsibilities were difficult. He's spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is building up and nurturing a church, and yet he faced pretty intense opposition. And so he was prone to being discouraged. And here again is the apostle charging him to keep going, not to give up. He gave him a charge at the very beginning as well. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Very pleasant kind of charge. He was going to have to face down some people. There was opposition, there was doctrinal problems, and he was going to have to face up to certain people and teach them the gospel way in a better way, and it wasn't easy for him because he was going to have to do all of that by being bold but not quarrelsome, by being strong and upright and righteous but always remaining gentle. It would be easy if you were allowed to be bold and sarcastic and hit people in the face. But pastors aren't supposed to do that. We're not to be quarrelsome, and we are to be gentle. And so here is the Apostle Paul giving this charge to a Christian minister who's sometimes discouraged. There are some Christian ministers present today. Sometimes Christians, pastors can be discouraged. You know, it doesn't happen here, of course, in Lakeview, because all the sheep are strong and above average. And since we recognize that, we rejoice in that and recognize that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. So I'm speaking in the abstract, of course. But here's Timothy being charged this, and you can imagine his reaction. He's just heard the four commandments: flee these things, pursue righteousness and godliness, fight the good fight, and cling to the eternal life that you've already professed and confessed. And you can almost feel him standing back and saying, oh, come on. I'm trying, you know. I've been doing my best at this business of pastoring. What more do you want me to do, Paul? And you can almost thinking, you know, Paul, he's a very demanding senior pastor. He has his own ideas, you know. He's not married. He just moves on in his own way. And you can imagine the apostle saying these things and Timothy reacting and saying, I just never do enough. It's never good enough. There's always something more that I need to do. Is it not someone else's turn to do these things? Sometimes pastors feel that way. I think on Monday mornings in particular. So here is God's word. Here is God's word. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what he has said here to a Christian pastor is to be said to every Christian too, in a particular sense. And so you need to keep listening. I was reading over John Calvin's wonderful sermons on 1 Timothy. They were preached in the mid-1500s, and they were recently newly translated. There's a beautiful edition by the Banner of Truth published, and they're very helpful sermons. And Calvin said in his preaching in his congregation, let us attend, therefore, to the warning given here. When God has set us on our feet and given us the task of influencing our neighbors for good, we are all the more obliged to persevere. See, he's also set you on your feet by his goodness and grace to bring you to know Jesus Christ. And he's given you a task to influence your neighbors for good. So you also have a share in what the charge is. Calvin goes on, while this teaching, which should apply to himself, it is also addressed to all of us. On the one hand, it's said that ministers of God's word are like burning lamps, the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. On the other hand, the apostle tells all Christians generally that they bear a lighted lamp when they have knowledge of the gospel. So we must walk through the darkness of the world conscious that God has set us on a stage so that we may be visible from afar. We must be careful not to err, for the way before us is clearly traced, and it is God who guides us and governs us. Let us be sure, I say, that we do not ruin others whom we might influence for good. There's your task, the task of influencing your neighbors for good. It's a charge that's given to us all. It's a charge to share that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a charge to remind us that there are false gods, there are false doctrines, there are false religions, there is indifference, there is opposition, there is pushback, there is anger when you speak the saving words of our Lord Jesus Christ in our culture and our generation. But I and Pastor Maya and other pastors and you, precious, redeemed saints of God, you have to keep up your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me give you three things that should encourage you. And I think that's what the apostle does here for Timothy, and I think it's what he does for each one of us. Three encouraging reasons to keep going in bearing witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Nana, everything you do is in the presence of God. That is true of pastors. That is true of every Christian. That is true of fathers on Father's Day. That is true of children and grandchildren. Everything we do in the presence of God. That's why the charge begins with these words. I charge you in the presence of God. Well, that makes it solemn. You could perhaps think to yourself, it also makes it threatening. Doesn't sound very encouraging yet, Pastor. Just sounds like a bit of a threat. Oh, don't forget, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little eyes, what you see. I've often thought the lines don't really go very well together. He's looking down in love, okay. I think sometimes that's how we can react to this particular truth. But it's given to us here as an encouragement, not as a threat. It's a reminder of the very nature of God. He roots this charge, he roots this work of continuing and not giving up in gospel work and in gospel witness. He roots it in part of the nature of God's being, that God is everywhere present and that everything you do is in the presence of God. And that can be a little terrifying, but I think it is meant to be encouraging. Here's how the psalmist reflects on the omnipresence of God in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Say that to yourself, Timothy. Say that to yourself, Christian. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, you are there. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Here he is reflecting, the psalmist is reflecting on the presence of God. And he does it, I think, in three little categories in with his poetry. He thinks to himself that if I think of the presence of God in all of the wide open spaces of the spirit world, if I go to heaven and the highest heights of the spirit world of God and the glory of heaven, you are there. If I go to the depths of Sheol, the spirit world of those who have departed and are dead, you are there. In the wide open spaces of the spirit world, everywhere is God. Or if he thinks of the wide open spaces of the world, he reflects of if I go to the dawn, the furthest point east that I could go, why, you're there. Or if I go to the deepest parts of the ocean, you are there. The wide open spaces of the world, God is everywhere present. Or then he thinks of the wide open spaces of time, the light and the dark, the day and the night. There is no place where God is not. There is no place where God is not present and acting in all his greatness and his goodness and his glory. Perhaps it's a guilty conscience that trembles at what's meant to be a comfort, that God is everywhere present. Because look carefully at what he goes on to say. It's kind of as though he draws an implication from this. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. This, I think, is the particular application that he's making of the doctrine of God in his being everywhere present, that he is the one who gives to all things life, or some translations have it, or he keeps everything alive, or if you're in a King James version, He quickens everything. I like that word. It gives me a sense of the feeling of what being given life means. It means being quickened. No longer slow and sluggish and bending over and stooping and bowed down and discouraged, but quickened. Whoa! As though to say, alert, alive. Are you weary, brothers and sisters? Are you tired, bearing the name of Jesus Christ in a confused time and in a confused place? Are you burdened? Are you brokenhearted? You try to speak the gospel to your family. You try to explain it into an LGBTQ+ world. You try to share the wonders of Jesus Christ, but you're downcast and distressed and discouraged. You can't seem to stir yourself up. You feel it, you know. You feel that the command here that says, I charge you in the presence of God, you feel that the command is saying, okay, Pastor, okay. I'll try harder. How many times do you leave a sermon thinking that to yourself? Okay, I'm going to try harder. It'll be different this week. I'll do my best this week. I'll do better than I did last week. I hope you don't leave the place every week feeling that. Because John Calvin in his sermon has this wonderful little sentence where he says, remember that God knows what we are capable of, ... exactly nothing. So try harder. Wait, isn't Calvin right? That's a pastor who knows that we're not capable, because what we always need is the breath of God breathing into us. What we always need is a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that He is the one who is the living God. He is the one who has all life in Himself. And if we're going to do anything, it's only by virtue of our union and communion with God in Christ and the Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son have poured out upon us in mercy. That is what you need. That is what you need, Pastor. The Holy Spirit, the breath of life. That is what you need, Christian. The Holy Spirit, the breath of life. God Himself who gives life, who has life in Himself. When you are out of breath, when you are weak at the knees, when your heart is aching and weeping, you must turn to Him and ask for the kiss of life. That's what we used to call mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I don't know if you still call it that or not. Maybe that's just a British thing. And remember, I'll be over my British stuff in about 2 weeks. I'll be joining you. I'll be changing my language. There are going to be so many changes around here when I become an American citizen. I'll just take on the American way, whatever that is. We used to call it, I don't know if this is true here or not, but we used to call mouth-to-mouth resuscitation the kiss of life. I like that phrase. Because that's what God gives us in Christ. And that's what He continues to give us in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the kiss of life. Remember, He kissed Adam into existence in the Garden of Eden. God breathed the breath of life into Adam and he became a living soul. His first intake of breath was immediately a consciousness of God and the being of God before he ever saw the created world, because God gave him the breath of life and he became a living soul. And that is exactly what God continues to do for us. He quickens us. He makes us alive in him because he has all life in himself. He breathes his breath. Remember one time he did that to the disciples? He breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's good. He invigorates your soul by that breath. He energizes your mind by that breath. He excites your heart by that breath. This is the one you serve. This is the one in whose presence you are serving. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all. Now you can stand up and say, okay, I can do it through him who strengthens me. I'm not asking you to try harder. I'm not asking you to do better. I'm asking you to cling to Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit, and to the Father, the life-giving God. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's deeply encouraging. Here's how Calvin, as he's reflecting on it, goes on to say, "The burden is too great for me to bear, and often we just say no." And then he says, "We must labor on, however bad things are, God will work for us." Although Paul speaks of things which surpass human strength, he nevertheless exhorts us to do them, for we have no excuse for pleading that we're fearful or dismayed or powerless to assume the load which God lays on us. He knows what we're capable of, exactly nothing. He will not fail us, nor will we find him lacking, provided we walk humbly, learn to submit to him, and place ourselves entirely in his hands. This is what we need to know. That's what Calvin said. He's right. This is what we need to know. We're capable of nothing. But oh, he supplies life. So keep breathing. Keep breathing. Here's a second encouragement. Everything you do is in the presence of God. The second thing is that anything you do, Jesus Christ has already done. And more. Everything you do is in the presence of God, but anything you do in terms of witness and serving God, Jesus Christ already has done that, and more than you will ever do. So he gives them this charge, not only in the presence of God, but in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself made the good confession in front of Pilate, or in the time of Pilate. I'm not quite sure how to translate the little Greek word epi. It could mean simply right there at that moment, or at that time he bore this witness in the time of Pilate. Remember, it was not simply the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that made up his confession. The confession that he bore before Pilate was the whole of his life, living and serving the Father and obeying the Father, and that willingness ultimately to lay down his life for us. I say that because if, in terms of our Christian witness, we think to ourselves that all that we would have to do is to speak, we haven't quite caught it yet. If all that we had to do was talk, it might not be so bad. If all that Christian pastors had to do was speak, why, it would be quite pleasant. If all that you had to do was speak, it would be, well, probably quite easy. But we have to live. The good confession is not simply about the words that we say, but the words that match the life that we live and that explain the life that we live, which is why I think the apostle goes on to say that we have to keep this command unstained and free from reproach. Now, the wonderful thing, the encouraging thing, is that what Paul is telling Timothy and what each of you need to know and understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ not only tells us what to do, but he shows us. Isn't that always a wonderful thing? I've been thinking to myself recently, and this is because I deeply admired a little watercolor painting that I saw recently, and I've been thinking to myself, oh, it'd be nice to do that. I think I'll take some lessons in watercolor painting. I live in the right part of the world to do that, don't I? And so I want to take some lessons, but I don't want someone just to tell me, take the brush, put water in there, mix that stuff in there like that, and put it on like that. I want someone to show me. Telling me is one thing, but showing me is another thing. The painting was the little sketch that an artist in the United Kingdom made of the Queen with Paddington Bear. It's very charming. You all, of course, have watched the movie of My Queen when she had marmalade with sandwich with Paddington Bear. An artist drew a little picture, made 70 copies, and thought that would be enough. She made a mistake. She was inundated with orders. I have an order in myself. It'll be a few weeks before I get it. You don't want someone just to tell you how to do a thing. A good teacher shows you how to do a thing. And that's exactly what we're being told here about the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore a good confession in front of Pontius Pilate, but it wasn't simply about the words. It was about the willingness to suffer, the willingness to bear the cost of the words that he was speaking, that I am the Savior, that I am the Christ. That's what he was testifying. And you know he makes this good confession because you hear him in his own wrestling in prayer. When he prays to the Father, he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's the good confession. Not simply saying the words, but bowing to the will of God and whatever suffering that it might bring. As he hangs upon a cross, dying in the place of sinners, at the hands of angry, sinful men who put to death God the Son, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That's the good confession. It's not simply words, but the whole example of forgiveness that comes because of the shed blood of a Savior interceding on behalf of sinners. He lived the whole of his life before God and for God, and he served him to the very end. And at the very end, as he hangs dying on a cross, he finally speaks these words. Into your hands I commit my spirit. What? The very last words that he speaks as he breathes out his last breath is to put his whole self into the hands of God the Father. That's the good witness. That's the good confession. There's a beauty to that confession that stands out. We must speak words. We must tell people who Jesus is. We must tell people there's a Savior for sinners, that God the Father has sent, that Jesus Christ has willingly done this work, and the Spirit will make all the things of Christ belong to us if we believe in him. But we must live this life too. We ourselves must believe this and bow and be willing to persevere and endure and to go on, because this is the confession. Words must be matched by lives. We may be called to be mocked, bypassed for promotion or some preferment, reproached as though we are the heathens of the face of the earth, to suffer rejection by friends, pain, sorrow. But in the end, the charge comes to each one of us. Don't you be ashamed of Jesus, for he was not ashamed of you. Now think of that. For he has every reason to be ashamed of you, and every reason to be ashamed of me. Think of our sin, and yet he stands up and says, I'm not ashamed to call them brothers. Behold, I and the children whom you have given to me, he says to his Father, because the Father's not ashamed of us either. The Son is not ashamed of us, the Father is not ashamed of us, nor is the Spirit ashamed of us, for he comes to us as the gift of the Father and the Son. We bear witness, not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have this charge that God the Father loves us that God the Son loves us, that God the Spirit loves us. Everything you do is in the presence of God. Anything you do, Jesus Christ has already done it, and more. So follow him. Follow him. Cling to him. Drink in every word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a third and final encouragement. That we must do this until Jesus Christ returns. Everything you do is in the presence of God. Anything you do has already been done by Christ. And remember, Jesus Christ shall return. The Greek word that Paul uses for appearing here is the Greek word epiphaneia. And that word is, I think it's a loaded word that Paul is using in that time and in that place. It was familiar in the Greek world, and it was familiar in the Roman world. It was also kind of familiar in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so when he picks up this word, it's not kind of out of the blue. So he picks up this word epiphania, which the Greeks had used to try to describe how the Greek gods sometimes gloriously step into the affairs of human beings and do glorious things. Well, the Greek gods aren't that glorious, as you know, when you read. And eventually, you get tired of Odysseus and how the gods are always playing. Just move on. He's using a word that they would use to describe that, so it's kind of loaded. The Romans eventually take over this word, epiphania, and they begin to use it to describe not the intervention of their gods, but to ascribe it to their emperors, as though their emperors are gods, and have, oh, look at their sudden appearance, bringing deliverance to all, and Pax Romana, how great is Rome, how great are the Roman emperors? He's using that loaded word, and it's used in the Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe God sometimes as he shines in unapproachable light and blinding light. I think Paul knows that very well, and he's kind of poking people in the eye. It's almost as if he's saying, remember, here we are witnessing in Ephesus, a Greek world, and he's saying, their gods are not gods, our Lord Jesus Christ is. For he shall epiphania, he shall appear in glory, shining bright. He's poking the Romans in the eye. Your Caesars are not gods. Our Jesus Christ, he is the true God. He is the true God as already revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a really loaded word. When he says, our Lord Jesus Christ shall appear. Brothers and sisters, this is what he's telling us. He's saying that this day, that this time, that this current drudgery of politics and of disease and of war and of strife, it will end. This will pass. Because Christ shall come back in his glorious shining presence. He shall appear and we shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow. Keep going, he's saying, because Christ is coming. There shall be a time of justice. We need to know that. We do. There shall be a time of renewal, of recreation. God's glory and of God's grace. A few pages over in Titus chapter 2, Paul reflects on this same thing, writing to another apostolic delegate. Chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See how he heaped up words? He could just have said, the appearing of Jesus Christ. But he heaps up words. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Oh, get on with it. Christ is coming, so get on with it, is what he's telling us. Thank God. Sometimes you might feel empty, drained, tired, bewildered, confused. This time will pass. This age will come to an end. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Let's pray. O God, our Father, encourage us. Encourage us in Jesus. Encourage us in the Father, and encourage us in the Spirit with all the wonders of who you are and all the wonders of the works that flow from who you are. Grant to us encouragement today in Jesus Christ. Amen.